And if you're visiting here today, we are in the amazing book of Numbers, and you think, Numbers? Well, it has been an amazing book, hasn't it? Turn to chapter 26 of Numbers. There's something about being a teaching pastor that brings me a real thrill and excitement, and that's to know that the people that God has put under my care, we're coming to the close of finishing the actual study of the book of Numbers. How many people here have even read the book of Numbers? But yet we are now coming into the final chapters. And I know some of you hate doing this, but I want you to hold your finger in chapter 26. And I want you to turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is a kind of a good backdrop of what these next coming chapters are going to cover, especially when we get into the last part of chapter 25 of Numbers. But in Psalm 103, I would like you to look at verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 14. So if you'd follow along silently as I read, I'm going to read in verse 10 here, a psalm of David, and David knows exactly what he's writing about here. In verse 10 of Psalm 103, he writes, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to instruct, to teach, to illuminate your word, and to help us, Lord, settle the things of the week, that our hearts would be settled, that we would now focus our hearts and minds and souls upon you, our great God. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, that doesn't know for sure if they will be with you after they die, if they've been relying on religion or ordinances or just being a good person, show them today, Lord, that that's a lie of the enemy, but it's by just your amazing grace, the gift of salvation, by our simple faith in you, that will bring us into your throne room, into your presence. And we love you. We look forward to your blessing upon us now as we read your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have been coming along with us on this venture through Numbers, chapter 25 was a heavy side, and the book's been kind of heavy. But as with everything that God is involved with, and we forget many times, we forget God, the underlying foundation of everything that we're about as Christians, as believers, as those that have been blood purchased and we're on our way to heaven, the foundation of our very existence is his grace, which the song says, his grace is good enough for me. It's enough. Because you see, grace is all we have, and it is more than sufficient. And grace is what liberates you from that bondage that everybody has almost from birth when we are first aware. It's this religious leaning that we have something to do with our salvation, that there must be something we do to make us worthy, to make us deserving. And as Pastor Chuck says, the only thing I'm deserving of in myself is death. That's all I'm worthy of, apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why we are able to, in those special times when we read his word and he speaks to us, like that song, we all it all means so much difference. It has such a difference to us now if we're believers. The song Amazing Grace, it means so much. I remember I used to hear that song all the time before I got saved. But as soon as the Holy Spirit came inside me and opened my eyes and I was able to see, that song is amazing. And that is one thing before I move on into the Bible study. If you ever feel like you've lost everything, everything is gone, the one thing that I ask God never to allow you to believe is that you've lost his grip that he has on you, that you don't believe he has you. The one thing you have to go through life in is the security of your salvation. That your sins can never undo the work of the cross that you've applied to your life. And you may sit there and you say, Pastor Dave, you sound like you're teaching once saved, always saved. I am not teaching that. The Bible teaches that. You see, that's what makes the Christian gospel infinitely different than every false religion, every cult, and every ism that's out there. They all say you have to work to maintain your salvation. You have to ride your 10-speed. You have to hand out the magazines in front of Winchell's Donut. You have to work, work, work to maintain it. And if you've ever come from that kind of a background, isn't that exhausting? We can't do it. And the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, were given a promise to their very first dad, Abraham. And God said, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And I'm going to promise this to you. And I keep my promises. Like I said before, he was the only one and only promise keeper. And in chapter 25, we saw that through the deception of Balaam, that mysterious prophet, he enticed them, according to chapter 31 that we haven't gotten to yet, but we looked at it last week. He enticed the Jews, because he couldn't curse them, he enticed the Jews to commingle, to get into sexual immorality with the Moabite women. After all, they were neighbors, and they went and had relations with the women, and there was all sorts of carnality and sexual immorality, and they began to worship the idols of the Moabites, Baal, who was the god of fertility and prosperity and good crops, and so they joined in. And God caused a plague to come upon a great portion of the Israelites. He brought judgment down on them. Heavy thing. It would appear, as we move into chapter 6, that final area of rebellion by the nation of Israel was used by God to finally clear out and kill off the final remaining numbers of that first old generation, the first generation that was counted and numbered at Mount Sinai 40 years prior. Now, just to bring you up to date, what we're going to be looking at here are actually the final weeks within the 40th year. Moses is going to die. In chapter 26, God reemphasizes and repeats the laws of worship to the Jews, but this time to the new generation. The old generation had chosen, by not trusting God, by not believing in him, they were going to be unable to go into the promised land. Now, the scary thing about this is, when we go back to around chapter 13 of Numbers, God says, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to destroy this nation. They're going to die. And Moses says, you remember the story, he intercedes. He's a true shepherd. He says, Lord, please forgive them. Pardon them for what they've done. And you remember what God said? He says, I forgive them. They are forgiven. But they're going to what? They're going to die. They're going to die. Because unbelief was the great thief. Unbelief. And so in order for God to rekindle faith and belief, he tells them what they're going to be doing in chapter 26 when they get to the promised land. Now, we have the advantage of reading, and we know how the story turns out. They didn't. They didn't. But the new generation now, they did not have the best example in their parents. They didn't have the best example to bank on. Kind of like me and you. I did not grow up in a Christian home. Maybe some of you didn't grow up in a Christian home. Some of you may have been blessed to grow up in a Christian home. And maybe you take it for granted. Well, this is just the way it is. Oh, no. Growing up in a Christian home has a great, great advantage. And so when we are, by God's grace, pulled out of that environment and we are saved, then we want that same freedom and joy that we experience to go on to our children. But at the same time, we know that the flip side of that coin is involving sacrifice. It involves hardship. It involves suffering. And that's the part that causes parents maybe sometimes to pull back a little bit and try and shield them from that kind of side of it. And God says, do not do that. Because it's the suffering and the trials and the hardships, walking in faith and trust in me, that is going to make them and mold them and refine them into the remarkable Christian child that I want them to be. And that's hard for a parent. Because basically, the more and more committed that we are as parents, as Christians, the more and more sacrificial our offering of our children to God becomes. And so you will eventually, somehow, some way, lay your child on an altar like Abraham did with Isaac and entrust them into the hands of God. But you know what? It's the best life going, isn't it? It's the very best life. And so in chapter 26, it came about in verse 1, after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, and he said, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord has commanded Moses. Now the sons of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were, and he starts out with Reuben here. Now, why take another count? Why count them again? He counted them at the beginning. They died. Now he's going to count the new generation again. I'll tell you why. Because they count. They count to God. You think, well, yeah. No, no, no. There isn't a person here, maybe sitting here right now, or maybe yesterday, or maybe this coming week, that's going to entertain the thought or consideration that you don't count to God, that you don't matter to him. Other people matter. Other people count. Well, God would have a rebuke for you and I today if we ever think that. That you don't matter to him. That you don't count. That God forbid that we ever entertain that again. We matter to him deeply, deeper than you and I can imagine. You are always, consistently on his mind. David says that his thoughts are countless that he has directed toward us. And all those thoughts are good. If everybody in the world would turn on you and throw you on the trash heap of the world. He will buy you back at the price of his blood. He wants you to know you count this morning. And so he begins with Reuben, and he begins to show the numbers. And if you don't have to do this, but if you were to go back and see the first census, you could see how each tribe would compare 40 years later. I will just briefly go through this, but I want you to know this. They started out with a certain number, and they ended up with a certain number. Almost identical. The conditions in Egypt, when they were there for 430 years, were not good. And yet they just multiplied. They were like prolific. They were busy. We're looking at almost 3 million people. And then they're in the wilderness. That's not a real good environment either. Dealing with their sin, their plagues. Some of them died with the quail sandwiched between their teeth. Others were bitten by the fiery serpents. Serpents are bad enough, but fiery serpents, some of those died. The whole generation died. And they came out on the other end basically the same. Why? Because they count. And they had a promise made by God. The promise was not dependent on them. You're all going to heaven, those of you who know Jesus Christ. That's a promise of God. Have you made this decision? Yes, I made that decision. You believe exclusively that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? Yes, I believe that. Have you applied that to yourself personally? Yes, I have. Do you realize you're a sinner? Yes, I do. Do you realize you can't get to heaven on your own? Yes. Are you resting in his grace? Absolutely. Then God promises you this day that you're going to heaven. He makes another promise too. He promises there's no way that you're going anywhere but hell if you haven't made that decision. That's a promise too. That's a heavy promise. And he'll keep that promise. Because he promised in chapter 13 of Numbers, none of them were going to make it in. They're all going to die. He kept the promise. He's a promise keeper. My prayer for us is that we continue to know that he's for us. He has made a promise to us that until the day of Christ Jesus, he will do and complete the work that he promised to do in you. And if God has made you personally in the quiet times between you and him, if he has made you promises spoken to your heart regarding anything, never think you were imagining anything. It was real. He still talks to his children primarily through his word. So how do you grasp those promises? Read his word. Morning, noon, and night. Oh, I just want to love God more. Read his word. I just want to make my prayers effective. Read his word. I want to be more of a worshiper. Read his word. I want to walk with Christ. Read his word. This church had about 17 adults when I got here. Is that about that right, Jeff? About 17 adults. There were some times when they didn't make rent. One time they showed up, I wasn't there, the doors were closed. They had to go meet across the street in the park. But God must have made a promise somewhere to somebody that this church would not go away. Because this church has been through a lot. 3 weeks into the church of me taking over after three other pastors, my wife dies. I know what went through just a handful of the people. Oh, there, we're going to lose it. Here's pastor number four. He's on the way out. And then remember we had our year of wilderness from going from campground to campground, basically. Remember that? And it still stayed. Why? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, my word comes down from heaven like snow and rain, and it accomplishes what I want it to do. And when it returns to me, it won't return empty, but it'll do. It'll produce. It'll reproduce. It'll grow. And here we are. On the threshold of even further impact in our community, further growth, spiritually primarily, within the hearts, and even church population size. I know that. You know why? Because we count to God. We count. We matter. And wherever Jesus Christ is on a given Sunday, that church is precious. And he's here today. And we're here to honor him through his word. You're in a win-win situation, no matter where you're at, if you know Jesus Christ this morning. Well, if you look at verse 5, we come to our first tribe, Reuben. And in verse 7, the Reubenites, the end of verse 7, their count was 43,730. That's down from 46,500 in the first census. So they lost a few. And then you move to verse 12, and you see Simeon. Verse 14, the Simeonites were 22,200. When they started out, they had 59,300 people. They took a real hit. Now, if you went back to chapter, which you don't have to, but chapter 25 and verse 14, apparently the Simeonites were the main movers and shakers of the rebellion that led the Jewish men into the sexual immorality and idolatry with the Moabites. And so they suffered the greatest loss. Interesting things. The tribes that suffered loss, if you were to look at the map of how they were camped out around the tabernacle, you had the different tribes on each side. There's three tribes that lost people. Those three tribes were camping on the south side of the tabernacle together. So you wonder what kind of influence they had on each other, which I always think of, again, in the context of our family, where everything of the gospel really emanates. Do I pick and have I picked the associates for my son as he grew up? You bet. Have you ever heard a parent say this? Well, I don't want to pick their friends. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. That's why we're parents. Do they have the wisdom to pick their friends? No, they're like radishes. They don't know. So we pick their friends. We pick when they go places, where they go places, how they go places. Well, I just let my kids just run free. I don't want to be a tyrant. Children are like weeds. Let a garden grow. Untended, uncultivated. 2 or 3 months, you got a mess. But that takes diligence, being on site. Being a parent's a tough job. Doing it right, it's tough. That sounds kind of strict. Let me give you a little hint here. If you raise them that way, when they get to be a certain age, they don't know you raised them strictly. They think that's just the way it is. And you've insulated them from undue harm and needless pain and suffering. And you've planted the seeds for the coming generation that will be from them. Fantastic, simple plan. And so they hung out together, but as we go down, we're going to see the different. So Simeon, the Simeonites in verse 14, they took a hit. And then in verse 15, Gad. In verse 18, the Gadites ended up with 40,500. They started out with 45,650. And then in verse 19, we see Judah. And in verse 22, this tribe of Judah ended up with 76,500, and they made a slight increase. They used to be 74. They started out with 74,600. In verse 23, we have the sons of Issachar. And in verse 25, they numbered at the second census 64,300. they started out with 54,400. And then we have the sons of Zebulun, verse 26. And in verse 27, they ended up with 60,500. And they made a slight increase because they started out 40 years before with 57,400. Then we had the sons of Joseph, which were the families of Manasseh and Ephraim. And verse 34, the families of Manasseh were numbered at 52,700. And then you look at the family of Ephraim, and in verse 37, they ended up with 32,500, and they started out with 40,500. Then we come to the tribe of Benjamin, and in verse 41, they ended up with 45,600. And let's see here. Their starting number was 35,400. In verse 42, the sons of Dan, according to their families, they ended up with 45,600, and they were down from 35,400. And then we have, well, let's move to verse 44. I'm not going to go through all those names because it would just be kind of tedious. But in verse 44, we have the sons of Asher. And they end up with, in verse 47, 53,400. And then we have the tribe of Naphtali in verse 50. They end up with 45,400. And they started out with 53,400. So there was up and coming, up and coming. And the bottom line is this. God has these people, almost 3 million, staged. They're right across the Jordan. They're ready, and they're looking over into the promised land. Now, again, they didn't have the advantage of reading the stories. They didn't get to go to the book of Numbers and look at it. So they're kind of like you today. God has made you promises for your life. Now, if you want to know what life's all about, what's it all about? Life is, in your case, to glorify your Savior Jesus Christ in your life. Because the Bible says, you're no longer your own, you've been bought with a price. You're the property of Jesus Christ. And you have been given a mission, like Mr. Phelps. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to glorify Jesus in your life. How will you do that? That's between you and him. That's what I love about Christianity, about being a Christian, about knowing Jesus Christ. He has something for everybody. And he very rarely says no of things you want to do. Very rarely. The closest he'll come to no at times is this: wait. He'll say, wait. Now, that's not a religion. That's relationship. The most obvious example, of course, you know, Danilo. He gets saved. He's immediately ready to go back to the Philippines. This was about 7 years ago. He was going to Bible college. He told Pastor Roger Cochran, who was one of his teachers, I'm going back to the Philippines. Roger said, wait. Danilo, being a teachable guy, said, okay, how long? Well, that's between you and God. He waited 6 years. He worked full-time and went to school. And last May, it was time. 6 years. I have been the pastor here 8 years plus. That's a long time. And God is still working. He's still moving. Now, Jeff has had the advantage of seeing this church from the very beginning go through, and Annette, they've seen this. I think you guys were with the church even before you had your kids, right? What an evolution to watch. They've gone from, like, different pastors to me. When I first arrived, people would call Jeff. Does he know what he's doing? We're leaving. And Jeff would tell him, he knows what he's doing. And then Jeff would call me, do you know what you're doing? Well, God was faithful to them. Now they're staged. The June generation is here. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the new generation was going to operate in certain areas much different than the old generation. Much of it, and we're going to see a lot of this in the book of Joshua when we get there, was victorious. They were trusting. The secret of the Jewish nation in their success and blessing was obedience to God. Obedience and reverence to God. That was the secret of their success. Whenever that was present, man, they were unstoppable. But when that was missing, well, does that sound familiar in our lives? When we trust and obey, we're right in the will of God. When we do it our way, it's a struggle. It's a waste of time. And the very least we try to pull out of it is a tie. But most of the time we lose. Now, how are we going to know God's will? You're going to go up on a mountaintop and mystically pray? You're going to go on a retreat somewhere? Going to get away with God? Just take your bananas and your wheat berry and get out there. Get with the Word of God. This is the vehicle that He talks to us today with. He doesn't need to get mystical today. The Bible even says that. In times past, God spoke through the prophets, through dreams and visions. But today, He speaks through His Son, through this. We have it all. How do we know we have it all? Jude, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is nothing to be added anymore. Once for all delivered to the saints. Well, let's move on here. Verse 51. These are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. That's 1,820 less than they started out. That's pretty faithful of God. Almost 3 million when you count the kids and the wives. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 52, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance. To the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided, verse 55, by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. Now, again, I want to remind you what he's doing here. They're on the other side of the Jordan. When they cross, the Jordan is going to be at flood level. Okay? But he's talking to them in a way that if you look at it, and we're looking at it because we're sitting on this side of the New Testament, well, of course they're going to go across. No, 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 no. This is going to be faith. They're standing out there. They're going to set their tents up right there on the Jordan with branches and dead animals and trees and debris flowing down this swollen Jordan, and they're saying, we're going to cross this. He's talking as if we're already there when we get there. It's like, you've done this, right? Okay, when we get on our vacation, when we get to Orlando, we're going to get our room, and then the kids are going to go down, and they're going to play over there, and I'm going to go over to golf and do that, and Annette's going to go shopping, and it's planned. Well, God says, well, if you can plan that, which you're not sure if your even plane's going to, you're going to make your airplane flight. But if you can plan that with that kind of assurance, how much more when God says, this is what we're going to do? This is what we're going to do. We need a revival of that childlike trust that God loves. God wants to do that every day. I remember when I drove into Wisconsin, into Menominee, Wisconsin, I remember I drove in there and just arrived freshly from California, and pulled off that, what they call a freeway, and onto the kind of the main drag. And I looked over, and there was a vacant Kmart. It was empty. I saw it right off the freeway. And I turned to Gail, and I says, that's going to be our church. That's how trusting I was that he could do a work like that. I said, we're going to have that church. I hope it's even big enough. I hope that parking lot can hold. You know, God loves to see that in his children. He loves to know that his children think he's a big God. That's my prayer for us, especially for me, that I would remember we have a big God, that we're big Godders. And that's the thing that I see here. He's saying, look, when you get over there, I want you to divvy out the land. You mean we're actually going to go there? Now, in a while, we're going to meet what I call the three feisty females of faith. Feisty females, faith. Because remember, they're still on this side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed yet. And God is staging them. Let's read on. So he's telling about the land here. And they're going to cast lots. They're going to roll dice to find out God's will. Okay, that's what they did back then. And verse 57, it says, these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to the families of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, the Kohath, and all that. And they go through and they go through. And in verse 59, we come to this. It says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed. Okay, we find out that Amram was Moses' dad. Jochebed was his mom. And Jochebed was born of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram, her husband, these sons and a daughter, Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. To Aaron was born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. You remember that story, right? They went in with, some people think they were drunk, some people thought they were using the wrong instruments to go into the tabernacle, and God toasted them. Boop, you're dead. Aren't you glad I am that I'm not living in this dispensation as a Jew? How many times do we err in our hearts toward God? How many times do I transgress in my heart and say, ah, the Lord's not going to notice that. Me and him have a groovy thing worked out. He fried one of the priests. Who am I? The blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross has moved me into a whole new area. Now, I'll pay a consequence if that isn't taken care of, right? If there's an attitude in our hearts that we carry around year after year after year, it's only a matter of time, like Damon Kyle says, it's going to flop out on the table like a big green lizard at the worst time. And God will eventually get us to deal with that attitude. That's called real Christianity. The changing of the heart of the servant of God. It's always an inside deal. And so we find out that these two sons of Aaron died, a reminder. And those who were numbered of the tribes of Levi who were priests were 23,000. Every male from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the sons of Israel, since no inheritance was given to them among the sons of Israel. So they didn't get land. They didn't get land. Verse 63, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Verse 64, but among those there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. This is what verse 64 means. There wasn't anybody left back 40 years when they numbered that first group. They're all gone. He kept the promise. That whole generation is gone. Before we move on, the Levites were not given any land. They were dispersed to 46 cities in the Promised Land. Why? Well, back in chapter 49 of Genesis, when Jacob, the dad of Levi, was prophesying from his deathbed, he told Levi, you're going to be dispersed through all the land where God takes you. The reason was, if you remember, Levi and Simeon were the two brothers that went and massacred those pagan people. They slaughtered them. First, they had them circumcised. They said, yeah, you can become kind of like us. Why don't you get circumcised? They had those pagans circumcised. And then while they were incapacitated, they cruelly and ruthlessly went in and slaughtered them. So Jacob says, you are ruthless. You're cruel. I'm going to disperse you through the land because you're a danger. So God's doing things both ways. This is what happens. He disperses them through the land. He keeps the prophecy of Jacob. But at the same time, he puts teachers in different parts of the land to teach the people the word of God, which was the law of Judaism. So he has that done. And so we find that the word of God is amazing. Verse 65, for the Lord had said to them, you shall surely die in the wilderness. This was that first generation. And not a man was left of them, except Caleb, the son of that guy, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So of that group, Joshua and Caleb are left. Amazing men. They weathered it. And we're going to know more about Joshua later, a little later. Now here we get to our feisty females. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, there's a lot of family here, they came near, the daughters, okay, they came near, so they come to Moses, and these are the names of these daughters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, all girls, all daughters, okay. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders of all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. I like this. These are faithful girls. Now, they're not going there for any other reason but to make sure they get their cut of what God had promised when they get to the other side, which means what? They're dead bang sure that God's going to take them there. Why are women like that in comparison to guys? Women are just like that. That, to me, is one of the greatest mysteries of why God has not had his church led and pastored by women. They're always there. The only thing I can come up with is that God wanted to use men as an example of his grace in leading the church. Because he does say that he uses the base things of the world to confound the wise. I mean, Jenny would be a much better pastor than me. She's always thinking about you guys. She'll say, I noticed that so-and-so wasn't at church today. Come on. Do you think they're okay? That's the way women are. Well, these are amazing ladies. So they come up to Moses and Eleazar. I mean, they come up to the big guns, right? And they say, our father died, verse 3, in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. Remember that rebellion? But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So we find out that this dad died in his own sin. We don't know what it was. But his sin impacted his children. Dad's sin impacted his children. That's a sobering thing. You know, that still goes on to this day. Dad's sin impacts the family. And that's a whole other study in itself, but let's move on. They go on, they're presenting their case. Verse 4, why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family? Because he had no son. Give us a possession among our father's brothers. And Moses says, get away from me, women. You're not anything I'm going to pay attention to. No, he doesn't say that. Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 7. He says, Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statement. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Please do not miss the significance of this. This is unheard of in ancient peoples. Women were doormats. And God himself here intercedes and says, this is right. You give them a possession so that the name of their father and they will have an equal standing. Unheard of. Today we think, oh, of course, it's equal rights, it's feminism. No, no. No, no. This was an amazing thing in the Old Testament. Why did they do this? Because they knew, remember, second generation, they knew they mattered. They knew they counted. Feisty females of faith, they went right up and say, hey, wait a minute. We want what we have coming to us. Because we know we're going to end up on that other side. So we're staking it out now. Moses goes, being a good shepherd, he goes to God. Lord, what do we do? He tells him. In verse 8, he says, further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, there was only one problem that happened later on, was that when a daughter that got the land married into another family, then that land would go into that other tribe's family, and it would be lost from the dad's name. So Moses later on went to God and said, what about that? God said, no problem. The daughters are to marry within their own tribe. That way the land never leaves that inheritance for the tribe. God's wise, isn't he? Must be God or something. Then the Lord said to Moses, Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before the eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So he takes him up to a mountain, and he says, I want you to look at where you're not going. I want you to see what you missed. Now, looking at it from our emotional human standpoint, we would tend to do this. Man, that seems kind of mean. He blew it one time. One time. He put up with so much. And he blows it one time, and God says, that, you're out. You're not going. Why would that happen? I'll tell you why. Oh, we can come up with a lot of reasons. They're valid. He misrepresented God. We're told that. But let me ask you this, you Bible students. What does Moses represent in the Bible? The law. What does Jesus say? What does the Gospel of John say? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Do you think there is any way in the world that God is going to allow the person that represents the law to take his children into the promised land? No. What would that say? You get into salvation by keeping the law. Who took the children of Israel into the promised land? Joshua. Does anybody know the Greek rendering of the name Joshua? Jesus. God with us. It's the move of grace and the free gift of salvation that God is going to not allow to be broken. Now, I like what John Corson says. The Mount of Transfiguration. Does anybody remember who was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses and Jesus. Where is the Mount of Transfiguration? The Promised Land. God squeezed Moses in there anyway. What's that called? Grace. Grace. Now, Moses hears this news in verse 15, and he says to God, "That's it. That's the worst thing you could have ever done." He doesn't do that. This is the picture of a shepherd. Look at what's on his mind. He sees where he's not going, and look at his response. He says, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation." He's concerned about the people. "And this man, he will go out and come in before them," verse 17, "and he will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man who's talented and skilled. He has degrees, he has character, he's a great speaker, he's charismatic." No, he didn't say that. He's talented. He's ingenious. He has 4 degrees from Bible colleges and seminaries. He doesn't say that. Look what it says here. He says, "Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. That is all the qualification a servant of God, man or woman or child, need. The Spirit of God." Almost without exception, and I can't speak for other church affiliations and denominations, but almost without exception, if you look at the guys that are pastoring Calvary Chapels today, they are not exactly what you're going to think is going to be pastoring churches. And some of them are huge churches. And not one of them, maybe a handful, had been formally trained in a Bible college. But what did they have? Who did they have in them? The Spirit. So never, ever have this idea in you, "I can't do that because I'm not trained. I can't do that because I need more preparation. I need to go to a Bible college." I'm going to tell you something. I don't recommend Bible colleges. I don't recommend seminaries. I believe, many cases, they undermine faith. They undermine the faith and trust and childlike approach that a person of God can have in going out and driving off the freeway and say, "You know what, we're going to take that vacant Kmart and we're going to make it God's church." I think it'll rob that. The most faithful of all the original apostles was a burly, big fisherman. A tax collector. A super Jew. A zealot. All these guys, what did they have? And Jesus breathed on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." God forbid that our church ever departs from dependence on the Holy Spirit to guide us. Because we can be real clever and come up with a lot of neat ideas, and they are carnal. They're all carnal. But the Holy Spirit, in a man or woman, is exactly what it takes to turn the world upside down. So verse 18, "So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation," so this is a public thing, "and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so we get the transfer of power to Joshua. One of the things here a couple times mentioned by God is something that is getting more and more held in contempt today in America, and that is contempt for authority. Joshua had authority. You notice there's a word there by God, I want you to obey him. I want you to obey him. That word is held in contempt today. That's why we have what is called the emerging church. Contempt for authority. Contempt for obeying. They're making God, and we have the tendency, we want to make God into how we want him to be. That's why we have seekers. Oh, I'm a God seeker. No, no, no. God's here. What are we doing? We're seeking a God that fits my model. And so you know what? Churches that are being built out there that will accommodate you. The God you want, do it. The first church of Burger King, you have it your way. God says, you go right ahead. But I am a holy God. And there's going to be consequences for that because I demand to be worshipped a certain way and to be approached a certain way. And I want to be obeyed. And if you're my child and you're not obeying me and if you're not doing things my way, then watch out when Daddy gets home. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And so if we are going to end up as a remnant of what would be called hillbilly Christian Bible thumpers who just follow the Bible, then so be it. It's always been that way with God's people, hasn't it? A remnant. As the song says, he takes the weak and leads the strong with the weak. Amen? I'm going to have the worship group come up here, and as they do, I would like you to join me in prayer as we ask God's continued blessing on Sunday, okay? Father, we pray that you would receive this final song, Lord, as an offering to you. Thank you so much. Words fail us, Lord, when we look at the grace and the forgiveness that you offer us every day. Remind us today, Lord, that you're there. Let us see you at the beginning of the day and as the sun sets throughout all of communion and fellowship with you for your honor and for our sake. In Jesus' name, amen.